Father, truly, nothing, no one compares to you. You're not just better, you're the best. Lord, you're the best comforter, the only Savior, the only wise God. Thank you that you not only allow us to belong to you, but you want us to belong to you. You see us as your own private possession. How we praise you. Thank you for your intentions towards us that are all good. Thank you for all you have taught us through this book. And we ask that you just continue teaching us tonight for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. We've arrived. The last chapter. And I don't know about you, but I didn't really realize there were so many riches in Hebrews. And we were talking in leaders' meeting this morning, and I said, you know, when the Lord first led me to do Hebrews in September, I looked at that. You remember chapter 8, 9, and 10, you know, and I just look at it and go, sacrifice, 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 high priest, high priest. Lord, how are we ever going to get through that without being bored to death? And He definitely surprised me, and hopefully He surprised you. Last week, as I was homeschooling my kindergarten granddaughter, Zoe, I get to do the math part of homeschooling, we had come to the place in her math book of doing word problems. And I felt bad because I know how most people feel about math word problems. We probably all remember the problem, you know, John left Los Angeles airport at 3 o'clock and flew to New York and arrived at 8. And Pete left Hawaii at 1 o'clock traveling the same speed. At what point in time did they intersect, you know? And you remember your reaction was typically, you know, who cares? You know, who really cares? And so when I got to this question in Zoe's book, it was something like, John had 6 long pencils and he had 2 short pencils. How many more long pencils did he have than short? And, you know, I got that same look from her, you know, who cares? And then the grandma, I don't know. I don't know how to do it. I don't understand what you want, you know, all that kind of thing. And I thought, how am I going to teach her this concept? And I said, all right. And I picked up 6 pencils in this hand and 2 in this one. And I said, Gabe, your brother, has 6 pencils. You only have 2. How many more pencils does Gabe have than you? There wasn't. You know, it's just like 4. He has 4 more than me, you know? And so, you know, she's not unlike any of us. You know, we have kind of grown up, and so as adults sometimes we either notice how much shorter we have it than someone else, or we kind of rub it in, you know, well, I have this, you know, and you don't. And this is what was going on, you know, in this book of Hebrews with the Jews, you know. They're coming up to the believers and saying, we have a temple, you know, we have Jerusalem, you know. And so the author of Hebrews is kind of coming back at the Jews, and so he says, you know, but we have an altar. And then he really kind of digs in and he says, and I'll paraphrase the end of that verses, and the Jews can't eat of it. You know, so it's that we have an altar and the Jews can't eat of it, you know, meaning they can't go to it. They can't participate in it. You know, we as believers, no, we can't touch our altar, but we have an altar that the Jews that are unbelieving, they can't go to. They know nothing about. And so he has been reminding us of this altar, this throne that we get to go to as believers over and over again in Hebrews. And we first saw it in 4:16, where he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then we see it in 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So the Judaizers were coming and saying, we have a place to sacrifice. And the author is reminding us, yeah, but we have the sacrifice. We have the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews separates. It makes no effort to reconcile Judaism with Christianity. The author's clearly stating the unbelieving Jew has no right to the altar in heaven, to the throne of God. And conversely, he's also stating the believer can have no part in the temple sacrifices. It's never been the goal of Christianity to reconcile with other religions or other ways of God outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the goal of Christianity to reconcile God with man. Remember, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness unless there has been the shedding of blood, the shedding of sinless blood. Otherwise, man cannot be forgiven, cannot be reconciled to God. And yes, that's a narrow way. But see, it's not narrow-minded. It's what God has declared. And so, yes, it excludes all other religions. But praise God, he has made a way for all to come to him. He's not saying, I've made a way and you can't come. He's made a way for all to come through his son. And he's saying, that is the way, but that is the only way. See, it's not love tolerating what God does not tolerate, what God will one day judge. Let's say your child wanted to enter a art contest. One rule. It's got to be watercolor painting. And so your child says, you know, I want to do this. And so they go home and he gets out his crayons. And he starts coloring and you're looking and go, wow, he's so talented. You know, that is such a good drawing. And he knows the rule was watercolors, but he kind of thinks, you know, but I'm better at crayons. And I think when they see my drawing, they're going to take my drawing too. You know, and day after day, you watch your son doing this drawing with his crayons, you know. Well, what do? Do you just keep watching him? You know, of course not. Would you say, you know, great drawing, son. You know, it's going to be great. They're going to love it. Or would you stop and say, hey, great drawing, honey, but you know, remember the rule? They're not going to accept your drawing. It may be wonderful, but the rule is it's got to be watercolors. If you want to get into the contest, you got to have a watercolor painting. And you know what? He might come back to you and go, you don't love me. You don't think it's good, you know. I think it's good. You don't care, and all those kind of things. But real love is saying, hey, wait a minute. This isn't going to work. And too often, we as believers don't want to offend those outside of Christianity, and we let them go through this life thinking they are traveling away to heaven when God says no. Only through his son. And the loving thing to do is go, wait a minute, here's the rule. What are you going to do with your sin? And there's only one payment for sin, and it's Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is lovingly reminding, God has spoken through his son, and his son says, he and he alone is the way to God. So substituting anything else, adding anything else, is saying that what Jesus did on the cross needed something extra. But Jesus said, it's finished. The work's complete. He started it. He completed it. And he said, your name's got to be in the book of life. Only those who come to God through Jesus have their names there. Only those whose names are in the book of life get to go to this altar that the author is talking about. I heard a story of a lady that was invited to sing at a really, really extravagant wedding. And she's just so excited about going to this thing. But even more excited about going to the wedding, she's excited about the reception, you know, a really ritzy hotel and taking her husband there and just seeing the extravagance of it all. So she sings at the wedding and they get in their car and drive to the hotel and they get in the elevator and go to one of the top floors. And sure enough, there's a waiter standing right to the entrance of the ballroom and he's got a list. And people are coming up, giving the name, and he's saying, enter, you know, and have a great celebration. Have a wonderful time. And soon, you know, it was her chance, and she gave the name, and he said, is there possibly another way to spell it? And she gave him some other options, and none of them worked. And he said, you know, sorry, ma'am, but your name is not on the list. And so she started challenging him, you know, well, that's got to be a mistake. You know, I'm the singer. Of course I was invited. And he said, ma'am, you may have been invited, but your name's not on the list. And so she kept on, you know, but I have this right, and I was singing, so of course I should be allowed to come in. And he said, ma'am, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If your name's not on the list, you can't go in. And he motioned to a couple employees, and he said, would you take these two down to the service elevator, and rode down with them to the ground floor. And she got in the car with her husband, and he said, what happened? And she was a little embarrassed. She said, you know, I got the invitation, and you know how busy I've been, and I just figured, you know, I'm singing at the wedding. I don't need to respond to the invitation, so I didn't do anything about it, you know. And then he said, well, she said, but you know, it makes me realize that one day there's going to be a lot of people in a similar situation. They're going to be standing before Jesus, and he's going to open up the Lamb's Book of Life, and their name's not going to be on it, and that elevator that he puts them on is not going to stop at the ground floor. You know, it's going to keep going on and on. And see, only those whose names are written in the Book of Life get to go to the altar. We whose names are written in the Book of Life have this awesome privilege. So the author's saying, you know what? Don't forget, wait a minute, we have an altar. You know, sometimes we find ourselves saying, but I can see what the Hebrews were saying. I need something I can touch. You know, I need arms that can hug me. We're physical people living in a physical realm. But we've got to remember, God has quickened our spirits. He's made our spirits alive to spiritual things. And we shouldn't be living according to the needs of the flesh anymore, but according to the needs of the Spirit. And those we get met through the spiritual realm. And I remember Jesus was excited about that. When he left, he said, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. You know, he's going to dwell within you, and you're going to be living in this realm that you don't get to live in now. And that's that realm that you and I get to live in, the spiritual realm. And Jesus says that's better because he's with us always, and we're always connected. Remember, through Jesus we have access, but Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's by the Holy Spirit that we get to come before the Father. It's by the Holy Spirit that we get to worship. Jesus told us what true worship is. Remember the question that the woman of the well asked? You know, Jesus is talking to her, and after he tells her about her love life, she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, and then she has a question, and it's this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She perceived he's a prophet, so she asked him, where am I supposed to worship God? And Jesus told her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And the hour has come. True worshipers worship outside the camp. See, the Jews said, to worship, you have to worship in a place. You have to be able to see it. It's Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the hour's coming, and now is, where that's not going to be the case anymore. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so true worshipers, we can't see what we worship, but we've got a better connection than those that think they have to have a place to worship. The Jews were challenging the believers. You can't touch your altar. But the author counters with, but your altar's obsolete. Remember, Hebrews 8:13 said, the old ways are obsolete now. Those who serve the tabernacle, it says, notice it doesn't say serve in the tabernacle. It says serve the tabernacle. Those who hold to the teachings of the tabernacle have no right to eat, have no right to participate and the benefits of God's throne gained by Jesus. Galatians 5:1-2 is that warning of, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. You know, to be back entangled with the demands of the law, don't do it. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you become entangled in the law and trust in the law again, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, look at verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, notice this phrase, outside the camp, and it's repeated in the next two verses. On the Day of Atonement, they took the animal, and it was slain, and the blood of the animal was taken to the holy place, and the body of the animal was taken outside the camp, outside the city gates. And then it was burned. And they didn't eat or partake of that sacrificial offering. And now look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus went outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. He became our sacrifice outside the city walls, just as they did with the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Why? It says that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, that he might be the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And as we've seen, this sacrifice of Jesus differs so much from the sacrifice that the priests would make. You know, our sacrifice is complete. Our sacrifice makes us right forever with God, and our sacrifice keeps us right forever with God. He does it all. Verse 13, therefore, because Jesus did this, we are called to respond. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Or as New Living Translation puts it, so let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. And so here we have the 12th of the 13 let us phrases. Let us go forth to him. Where? Outside the camp. See, as far as instructing the believer as to where we can go, Hebrews has given us two places. One, his throne. And now secondly, we see we are to go forth to Jesus outside the camp. In both, we are going to Jesus. In one, there's glory. In the other, look at verse 13, there's reproach. And the author is calling those exposed to Judaism to take a stand, to go outside the gates of Judaism and go forth to Jesus. See, the faithful runner detaches. The faithful runner leaves rituals behind, leaves hindrances behind, and goes forth bearing his reproach. Sometimes there's shame, sometimes there's suffering, but really most of the time in our lives today, we'd probably just say it's inconvenient or uncomfortable to stand alongside Jesus. But that's our calling. And see, if standing alongside him places us outside the gate, outside of anything, let it be. The main point is, let us go forth to him. See, that's the direction we are to be running. Too often as Christians, we get so caught up in, you know, don't do this, don't do that, you know, stay away from the bad stuff. But you know what I found? If I'm running to Jesus and my focus is on Jesus, how does all that bad stuff look? You know, it doesn't look good. And it's just like there's that conviction of when you're in love with him, it's, I don't want that stuff in my life. I want Jesus. So we don't need to concentrate so much on don't, put off, but put on Jesus. Go forth to Jesus. And speaking of the throne, we are called, let us draw nigh, let us enter. His blood's in the holy place, as the animal's blood was that was sacrificed, and we have our part there, but his body was brought outside the camp, the place of reproach, and see, that's our place too. So we're called in verse 13 to go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When we're called to the throne, we're called to him. When we're called to the cross outside the camp, we're called to him. See, relationship, fellowship with the Lamb of God who took away your sins and mine. Real separation, not just from something, but it's to something. Verse 12 tells us Jesus suffered not just to pull us away from something, but to pull us to something, that he might sanctify the people. Sanctify, that he might set us apart, not just from the world, but to himself and for himself. And see, that was Paul's prayer in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, that's the coming before the throne boldly part. But I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, and that's the coming outside the camp and bearing his reproach part. To know Jesus in his place on the throne and to serve him in this life in his place outside the camp is the call of every believer. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 13. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Last couple of chapters, we've been looking at this over and over again. You know, this isn't home. We've got a city in heaven. And notice, we have no continuing city. And this could be a prediction of Jerusalem's destruction, which was really right around the corner for these Hebrews, and they had put so much in the city, and he's, you know, we don't have a continuing city. Soon, Not only the purpose of the temple was going to be obsolete, but the temple itself would be nothing but rubble. And so the writer's virtually asking them, why stay in Jerusalem, Christians? It's not your city. Why cling to the old covenant law when it's been done away with in Christ? And see, we see them as foolish, don't we, when we look back and, but oh, how we could be like them. Because we can cling to things other than Christ too, can't we? You know, we've been told, you know, Jesus told them Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He warned them. They knew it. And yet they lived like it wasn't going to happen. And yet we, in that same way, we've been told, we know. We've been told, you know, you invest in this life, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. You build your treasures here, it's going to burn. It's going to rot. The moths are going to get it, you know. And we go, yeah, that's true. You know, we all say that. But our lives don't show that sometimes. Our lives show like we think this is a continuing city that we live in, a continuing life that's going to last forever, and this is what we need to invest in. How are we any different than these believers that are kind of wavering and putting their all their stock in that Jerusalem that is not continuing? So look at verse 14 again. For here in this life, we have no continuing city. It's not going to last. He said, but we seek the one to come. We're building our treasures in heaven. We are to have no part in things that distract. And this right here, there's this paragraph division that you remember. It started up at, I think, probably about verse 7. And it cautioned us about being carried away with strange doctrines or getting caught up in external requirements. We're told to just stick to Jesus, to go forth to him. So they had sacrifices. Is there something we can give to God? Is a sacrifice we can make? You know, I mean, he's done so much, and we do have that response of wanting to give back. And yet, God and us, you know, what could we give God that would make any difference to him? And yet the author knows. And so he tells us some sacrifices that we can give. There are sacrifices that only God's children can give, because only God's children can come before his altar. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, speaking to believers, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this word acceptable also means well-pleasing, as we see in Hebrews. And spiritual, material sacrifices can be spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual just means it's pointing to the source or the motivation of our sacrifice. Remember, the church at Philippi gave gifts to Paul, material gifts. And his response to them was, indeed, I have all in abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, and acceptable, again, a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, we can come up with gifts to God or sacrifices to God on our own. You know, you kind of think, well, I think God might like it if I do this, you know, and really how silly it is for us to think we can even figure out what God might like. You know, chances are we'll be off. You that are grandmothers have probably experienced that when you buy a gift for your grandchild, you know, and you pick it out and you think it's just going to be great. And you ever buy clothes for a three-year-old boy? You know, my grandsons, you know, sometimes I'll buy the cutest little outfit, you know, and it's just like, you know, trying to go to the bottom of a box. There's got to be something else, Grandma. Really, this is all you bought, you know? And so we're off so often when we think our intentions are good, but we just don't know. And sometimes it's with like that with the Lord, you know. Lord, I want to give you something. You know, well, what must be important to him? And we come up with usually these great feats of faith, right? You know, God must want me to witness to 100 people today. That's going to make him happy, you know, and things like that. And he wants me to go to Africa and be a missionary. That will make him happy. And yet that's not what's listed here. We've got these sacrifices mentioned in Hebrews 13, and we know if we give him these sacrifices, we're giving perfectly. You know, we have given him things that are meaningful to him, and that kind of perks me up. Wow, these are things that God wants from me. And I can know they're meaningful because look at the end of verse 16. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, the most perfect sacrifice we can give is found in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, again, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. What does God want? The only thing he's chosen not to control, your heart, my heart. And that's why when we choose to obey him, we're expressing love for him. And for some reason, beyond my understanding, you know, that pleases him well. And so specifically, we've got some sacrifices mentioned in chapter 13 that please God. And the first is found in verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what's that? It says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit, that which comes from our mouth. Now, sometimes we don't understand that. You know, God knows what we think. And we can think, well, I had an attitude of praise. He knows what I think of him. And yet, yesterday when I was studying for this, I spent probably an hour just looking up verses on praise. And over again, it was, I will praise him with my mouth. I will praise him with my lips. It was verbal, verbal, verbal. And so for some reason, it matters to God when you and I verbally praise him and magnify his name. And when giving thanks to his name pleases him, it delights him. Now, we're taught in 1 Corinthians 13 the importance of faith, hope, and love. And we're told, okay, faith's going to dissipate. We won't need that anymore. We won't need hope anymore. But love remains. But you know what else is going to remain? Praise. The sacrifice of praise is not something new to New Testament believers. Old Testament is full of exhortations to praise. And I think this really shows the psalmist's heart here when he goes, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's like he's found this secret, and he's like, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. God has always done wonderful works for man, and praise is going to continue forever in heaven. God's going to be worshiped round the clock, although there will not be a clock in heaven. He loves praise. And so, therefore, our God loves praise. What does that say to us? I need to be a praiser. That blesses him, specifically giving thanks to his name. We spent an entire women's retreat this last February talking about learning about his names. He's revealed himself to us. And he wants us to know what he's like, but then he wants us to respond and thank him and acknowledge in appreciation who he is by telling him so. We're to give thanks to his name. When we give thanks to a person, sometimes we kind of maybe go overboard, you know, exceed the truth. You know, we say something about them, and then we might add a little bit more, you know, for flattery or for selfish reasons. Maybe they'll like me more if I tell them something really nice, you know. So when we praise one another, you know, some's true, some's not, you know. But see, with God, it's really acknowledging or confessing fact, isn't it, when we thank him. In fact, it was interesting when I looked up this word giving thanks, as used in Hebrews here, it's used 21 times in the New Testament, and only once is it translated giving thanks. Every other time it's translated as profess or confess or acknowledge. So when we confess or acknowledge who God is and what he's done, we are giving thanks. And he's so worthy. Remember those of you that studied Ephesians with us last year, and Paul was so excited about the creation of the church, because one of the purposes of the church is to show the world what Jesus is like, to reflect the glory of God. And Paul's like, he sees this instrument that is supposed to be going out and giving him praise and showing people what God's really like. And he was so excited. And God is excited. And that is our calling as a body and as individuals, to reflect who God is. And notice, the praise must come, it says, by him, by Jesus. Again, we've got no access to the throne, whether it be to petition God or to praise God, outside of Jesus. We've got to come through him. And it seems like the author has divided praise here, the sacrifice of praise, into two parts. One, the praise of our lips, and two, the praise of our life. Words come first, and then works should follow. And so we see next the sacrifice of doing good and sharing. And it's really hard to tell if doing good is one sacrifice and sharing is another, or doing good by sharing. It's hard to tell by the Greek, but really doesn't matter, because we know that doing good pleases God. Obeying Him pleases Him, because Jesus said, if you obey me, you're showing me that you love me. But then we see here sharing. And it's important to note again how important it is to God that we do our part in taking care of one another's needs. We looked at that last week, and now we see it again. Sharing with others, passing on to one another within the body of Christ what God has given to us in the love that He has given it, that pleases Him, and that pleases Him well. So see, want to give something to God? Here's what's on His gift list. Praise Him, do what He says, take care of His people. You know, there's not one of us that can say, well, I can't do that. See, praise Him, do what He says, take care of His people. And He says, in these things, He is well pleased. In verses 7 and 8, we are instructed to remember our leaders, and now we're taught to obey our leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, teaching on this is always kind of uncomfortable for me, because as I'm teaching how you are to treat your leaders, I've got to throw myself in the batch, and I don't want this to be a self-serving message. But I noticed something, and you probably notice it sometimes when people teach. I call it they leak, and that is sometimes you will hear a pastor giving a message, and maybe he's got some unresolved bitterness or something, and it starts coming out in the message, you know, and he doesn't see it. But you can kind of see, you know, he's got something he needs to work on. You know, he's not preaching for Jesus right now. He's preaching for himself, you know. And so in this kind of a situation, you can kind of have that tendency to leak, or to even take advantage of it and know you're taking advantage of it, of, oh, this is my time. You know, but as I saw this, it hit me so gloriously, because I'm so thankful for all of you. You know, that says here that you can cause a leader to lead with joy or with grief, and I get to lead with joy because of you. And you are just so absolutely wonderful, and I just want to thank you for making it a joy to be able to be in ministry, and so I can leak out and only leak out good things, because that's what's inside, is just love, and I'm very privileged to be able to say that. So notice that he uses the word obey and the word submit. And when I first looked at them, you know, we that have sat under teaching on submission, well, what does submit mean? It means obey, doesn't it? And in fact, it's been translated as that in other portions of Scripture. So I'm like, okay, obey and submit. What's the difference between the two? And the submit is obey. We are to place ourselves under the authority of those who are our leaders, those who rule over us. And that's specifically talking about the church setting here, because we can see that because of the responsibility that these leaders have to watch over our souls and the accountability to do so. So what about this word obey? And I did all these word studies, and I really haven't been able to get a good grasp of it. And I think it's probably because of my own filters, because I didn't really like the word that is a good word to translate it, because it's be persuaded. Now, I'm really independent, and when I think of be persuaded by your leaders, I dig my heels in. You know, it's like, I'm not going to, because persuaded to me is someone convincing me to do something other than the way I normally think, you know, and I'm like, I don't know if I could sit under a leader and just allow them to persuade me contrary to what I think, but that's not what this means here. Paul often used the word about his preaching that he was persuading, and that's what preaching is, you know, declaring the truth, and hopefully, prayerfully, people are persuaded to believe it, so that we're taught to let it sink in, and we are persuaded or changed by it. And so we're to sit under faithful teaching, and then we're to give it the respect it deserves. A good leader should care about you. And then so, therefore, give the leader the benefit of the doubt. You know, sometimes when you think that person, that leader's not for me. Well, give them the benefit of the doubt. They probably are and come from that perspective. And I think that's so important to leaders in the church to have your support. But it says you are to obey the leadership in the church. Why? Basically, because God says so. That's how he has set it up. And he's made the leader accountable to him. And see, your part, submit to the leader. And if that's a bad leader, God's going to take care of the leader. And so our part is to put ourselves under the authority of leadership and then know that God says that leader is very much accountable to him. Look at the sorrow expressed by this one in Proverbs. He says, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation." I just see such regret there. So now, this verse goes on to say, "Let them do it with joy and not with grief." And so it said that would be unprofitable to you. And I'm always touched by Paul's account of all his suffering, you know, when he talks about his shipwrecks and his beatings. And then he says, "And not to mention the care of the churches." You know, and I always think, wow, to put the care of the churches in with beatings and the sufferings that he went through. But it's hard sometimes. And so he's asking them to pray for him in areas not just in what we think is severe suffering, but in the ministry of caring for the churches. And that exhortation here that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and yet somehow we have the ability to cause someone to serve with joy or to serve with grief. And he says, you know, when you're under someone in leadership, be that one that makes them joyful to be in ministry, not one that grieves them. You know, I can so bear witness to John when he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And I feel like, well, I'm one up on him there, because he's writing because he's heard about his children walking in truth. And I get to see you grow. And it is so fun. You know, one of the funnest things, when you talk about this as leaders, is to start in September and just watch what God does in your life through the years, through the months. And it's just, there's just nothing better. And so again, there is no greater joy. And thank you for giving me the privilege of being a part of your lives. Now look at verses 19 and 20, the author's asking for prayer. No one's beyond needing prayer, and so no one should be beyond asking for it. In verse 18, where he wrote, "We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." The Greek word translated confident is the same word translated obey in verse 17. So again, I'm like, confident, obey. It's translated trust in other translations. And in some, it says, "We are sure." So backing up and applying that to those who rule over us, it seems to imply some kind of exhortation to be confident in those that are leading, to be sure of them, at least more than unsure. As I said, you know, no one deserves implicit trust but Jesus. But a leader, apparently here, is we are being exhorted to support and be under their authority. Anyway, the author is confident he's got a good conscience in all things. He says he desires to live honorably. And of course, living honorably is what very often gives us that good conscience. And I think that would be a great thing to just remind the Hebrews of, because he's given them some hard instruction, isn't he? You know, and for him to be able to say, "I can sleep at night with what I've just written to you. You know, I've given you some firm, strong exhortation, but I have a good conscience about it. I believe this." And so it's very important that the teacher, the writer of this, believe what he is teaching. In verses 20 through 25, we have the benediction, the closing words. And first he calls God the God of peace. And that's such a good reminder. That's why he sent Jesus, you know, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation. And then he points out God's power, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And we see in Scripture so often, this is one of the greatest displays of God's power, that he could bring up Jesus from the dead. And Paul prayed that we would know this kind of power in Ephesians 1:19, and 20 is his prayer, that he prays that we would know what is the exceeding and greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. This is a great exhibition of the power of God, because who else could ever even think about raising Jesus from the dead? And then out of all the titles he could have given Jesus, he chooses the great shepherd of the sheep. What do shepherds do? They take care of their sheep. They ever live for them. And see, this is such a good title for how we need to see Jesus as we study this book. See, he didn't say Jesus our great Savior. He didn't say Jesus our great Redeemer. True, but when we think of Savior, think of Redeemer, we think of finished acts. And what is this book talking about? It's like Jesus is not only Savior, he's not only Redeemer, he's Shepherd, he's King, he's ever living to work in our lives. And look at this prayer for them in verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we're his workmanship, we are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And God has a good work, a purpose, a plan for each one of us. Now, the word perfect here in Hebrews was explained in your homework as one example of mending a fishing net. But see, it's not just mending a net for the fun of it. You know, when you mend a dress, you're not mending it so you can put it away. You're mending it so you can put it to use. And that's important that we understand that part of this word. So in perfecting us, he's doing something in our life to be able to put us to use, in the case of a net, so that it's able to catch fish. And this word basically also means to put in the right position or condition, to readjust, to equip, and my favorite, to fit a thing perfectly for its purpose. To fit a thing perfectly for its purpose. And his prayer is, may God do that in your life. May he fit you perfectly for the purpose he has designed you for. Jesus died to save you and me and bring us to heaven. But the message of Hebrews is there's more than that. He died to work in you and in me his purposes in his life. He wants to work in you and in me the things that are well-pleasing in his sight. You know, aren't you glad he gives us a wish list? And aren't you glad he gives you the means and the power to give him the gift? The author of Hebrews has pleaded with us, don't miss out on all God has for you. And he wrote in verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation. Receive his challenges. Heed his warnings. And I've kind of summarized the warnings in Hebrew with D words. Don't drift. Remember when we saw that. Don't drift away from what he has promised. Don't neglect his promises. Don't doubt. Don't doubt him by hardening your heart. Don't get dull. Don't get sluggish in your walk. And he said, don't despise, but remember what despise meant. It meant don't treat lightly the things of God. Excuse me. And lastly, don't defy or don't refuse his voice. When he says something, obey it. And then we are to walk in those let us's that he is, that you probably went over in your group. We're not to settle spiritually for milk. Remember, we're to go for the meat, living in a relationship with Jesus, understanding he's not only Savior, but he's King. And as King, he ever lives for you and me to work in our lives, in us and through us, that which is well-pleasing to him. Glorify him for what he has done, but don't stop at what he's done. See, that's the message again of Hebrews. But we are to glorify him ever much so for what he is doing and what he continues to do and promises to do and desires to do in our lives. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, don't stop at the fact, but realize He didn't spare his son. He saved our souls. And he's saying, so if he did that, how shall he not with Jesus also give us freely all things? That's the message of Hebrews. Don't stop and just thanking him for glorious salvation, as wonderful as it is, but realize that this God loved us that much, he wants to do more. He wants to give us freely all things that are good for us. We have a city. Not there yet, but our king is there, and he is ever reigning. The Jews challenge the believers with, we have a temple. We have a city. What are the challenges that you face that the world says, or situations say, well, you know, but you could have this. Oh, but this is better. You know, Hebrews tells us, but we have Jesus. Nothing and nobody compares to that. He's the best. Let's pray. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, that we get to be called your daughters, and you are King. And Lord, we know we deserve nothing from you, and when we think of you suffering so much to save us, to secure our salvation, Lord, we do have that tendency to want to stop there because we can't even get a hold of why you would do that. And you deserve praise for all eternity for saving our souls. And Lord, you have called us and said there's more. Oh, Lord, I think of, just as I said that, Lord, just giving someone a gift and them stopping at the one gift and wanting to go, wait, there's more. And that's what you say to us, Lord, there's more. May we open up all the packages. May we use them all. And as we do, may you be honored and glorified, and may we not forget to thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.